Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 6. The title is A Life-Changing Encounter with the Lord of Heaven. A life-changing encounter with the Lord of Heaven. Now, during the 5.5 years or so that I was working as an engineer, our workplace experienced many significant changes. We had a new department head, a new center head, a new CEO, and two major restructuring exercises in that organization, all within those few years. And each time a major change occurs, there would be a period of uncertainty and of settling down. For example, when our new center head first arrived from another organization, many of us were a little apprehensive because we're not familiar with him, and the little that we heard about him was not entirely positive. And so shortly after he took over, and when one of our colleagues went into his room to speak with him, the rest of us would later ask that colleague how the meeting went in order to try and find out what this new big boss was like, what his style of working was, and so on. In the end, it turned out that he was not quite as bad as we expected, although most of us still preferred our previous boss. Our text this morning takes place at a time of great change and transition in Judah. Their king of over 5 decades had just passed away, and there was no doubt uncertainty and apprehension among the people in Judah. But more importantly, at that time, Isaiah himself was given a vision and indeed an encounter with another king, even the King of Heaven. And if we were living in Judah in those days, we would surely want to know and find out from Isaiah how his meeting went, his meeting with this supreme king. Well, Isaiah in this passage tells us how that meeting went. We want to look at it in three parts. First, a terrifying God, verses 1 to 5. Secondly, a sanctifying touch, verses 6 and 7. And finally, a disheartening message, 8 to 13. Terrifying God, sanctifying touch, and disheartening message. We begin with a terrifying God. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now the year was 739 BC. King Uzziah had just died at the age of 68. He started ruling when he was 16, and he was on the throne for 52 years, one of the longest reigning kings of Israel. Uzziah was generally a good king, and under him, the land of Judah flourished. You can read of his accomplishments in 2 Chronicles 26. The chronicler says of him, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So after half a century as king, Uzziah died. What a significant event that must have been in Judah. In our recent time, we have seen something of that happening in England when the Queen last year passed away after 7 decades as the Queen of the United Kingdom. And just yesterday, the new king was crowned. But in Judah, this was a very significant event. But meanwhile, in the Northern Kingdom, they were experiencing also a period of great change and transition and even instability. Their long reigning king in the north, Jeroboam II, had also passed away not too long ago. And while Jeroboam was not a godly king like Uzziah, nevertheless, he brought much political stability and even economic prosperity to the land of Israel. But all of that would change now that Jeroboam was gone. Then further to the north, the Assyrian Empire, under the very able King Tiglath-Pileser, was gaining strength and momentum. And the Assyrians were threatening to invade and to conquer the kingdoms to its south, including Syria, Israel, and Judah. And so all of this was created a time of great uncertainty and anxiety And it was at this time that Isaiah was given a remarkable vision of the Lord. Now, before we go any further in this text, it's important to identify who this Lord is whom Isaiah saw. In John chapter 12, verse 14, we read these words, these things, referring to Isaiah 6, verse 10, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The context makes it clear that John was writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have no doubt that the one whom Isaiah saw in this vision is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. More specifically, Isaiah saw him sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train, referring to the long, loose, flowing royal robes, which kings wore, his train filled the temple such that there was no more place for anyone to stand. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The word seraphim means burning ones, and these angelic beings are described as having six wings each. With two of them, they covered their faces. The idea here is that the glory of the Lord was too awesome and too overpowering for even these heavenly beings to behold directly, and so they had to cover their faces in his immediate presence. And then with another pair of wings, they covered their feet, which really is an expression of humility and unworthiness, since the feet is generally regarded as the less noble parts of the body. It is with the feet that a person is connected to the ground, and so they represent what is lowly and what is creaturely. And so in the presence of one who is so glorious and awesome, the seraphims find it necessary to cover their feet in an act of humility. The commentator Derek Thomas suggests that they were attempting to cover not just their feet, but their whole bodies as well, as though they wanted to put themselves entirely out of the picture. The implication is that the one who is seated upon the throne is worthy, alone is worthy to appear. They who are his servants, his ministers, must fade away into the background. Or in the famous words of John the Baptist, he, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Then with the third set of wings, the seraphims fly, no doubt as willing servants to carry out the orders and instructions of the king. So in verses 1 and 2, Isaiah tells us what he saw, but then he goes on in verse 3 to tell us what he heard. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Seraphims opened their mouths to praise the Lord, the one sitting upon the throne. Now, we do not know how many of them there were, but their voices must have been very loud and very majestic. They cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This threefold repetition is meant to signify degree and intensity. The seraphims were giving particular emphasis to this attribute of holiness. The Lord of hosts, even the Lord Jesus Christ, is holy to the third degree, which is in the Old Testament refers to the highest level or the highest degree. There is nothing and no one in this universe who is more holy than him. Now, this word holy carries the basic idea of separate and distinct. Commentator E.J. Young wrote that the word holy signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. God is the creator who exists in absolute independence of the creature. Although creation depends on him, he himself is entirely independent thereof. And then Young goes on to write, also included in the word holy is an ethical element, the thought of complete freedom and separation from what is sinful. So what he's saying is that while separation from sin is certainly included in this word holy, the primary focus is really on the utter separateness and distinctness of God from everything else in creation. And we must remember that the seraphims were sinless beings, and yet even they found it necessary to cover their faces and their feet in the presence of this thrice holy God, indicating to us that the holiness of God is more than just his sinlessness. It has to do with his very being. God is holy in the sense that he is in a class of his own. He is unique. He is utterly distinct, a cut above the rest. There is nothing or no one who even comes close to him. Later on in the book of Isaiah, the Lord would ask this question several times: to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Quite clearly, this is a rhetorical question expecting a negative response. No one, no one at all. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But the seraphims do not stop there. They go on to say something quite remarkable, which perhaps we may not have noticed before. Notice what they said. They say, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, why is this remarkable, you may ask? Well, think about it. If God is holy, it means he is high, he is lifted up, he is exalted into the highest heavens. He is utterly distinct, separate from everything else, not to mention us, who are but poor creatures of dust dwelling upon this tiny planet. And yet this great and awesome God is said to be near us in such a way that his glory fills the earth. We can't see God's holiness, but we can see something of his glory. As one writer wrote, glory means God showing that he is near. And he does that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Today we already see something of the glory of the Lord in nature and in his Word, but someday when the Lord Jesus comes again, his glory will fill the entire earth. At that time, there will be no place left for skeptics and atheists and idolaters and blasphemers and all others who do not trust and obey him. The glory of God will take over and will be fully displayed upon this earth. So Isaiah has told us what he saw with his eyes, what he heard with his ears. But now in verse 4, he goes on to tell us what he felt. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. As a result of the loud praises of the seraphims, the posts of the door moved, or as another translation has it, the foundations of the threshold shook. Isaiah must have felt the ground beneath him shaking and trembling. And perhaps you have been in a building during an earthquake, or perhaps you have watched images on the television or in the movies where houses and even large buildings are swaying and shaking due to the tremors in the earth. Well, something like that is happening in the heavenly temple. Isaiah goes on to tell us that the temple was filled with smoke, which speaks of the awesome and incomparable majesty and glory and presence of the Lord. So Isaiah tells us what he saw, what he heard, what he felt, but finally in verse 5, he tells us what he said in response to what he experienced. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, all of this was too much for Isaiah to bear, and he was made to feel his own unworthiness. He pronounced a woe upon himself. This is a word of self-condemnation. He deserved to be cursed and to come under the terrible wrath of God. Why? Because he is undone. That is, he is doomed to die, to perish, to be destroyed. He felt himself ready to disintegrate into a million pieces, for there was no soundness, no wholeness left in him. He was ruined morally and spiritually. He was undone ethically. He had fallen apart. Isaiah was keenly aware that he was really a wretched sinner. He was unclean, not merely outwardly and ceremonially, but truly, wholly, and deeply unclean. He was unclean from deep within, and every part of him was unclean. But he chose to focus on the uncleanness of his lips for several reasons. First, because the seraphims were praising God with their pure lips, but he was not able to join them because his lips were unclean. But secondly, remember Isaiah was a preacher, a prophet of the Lord, called to declare the word of the Lord. But how could he do that if his instrument of speech, his lips, were unclean? And then thirdly, he's focused on his lips because of this close connection between the lips and the heart. Remember how the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 15, "It's not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of his mouth." And then he explained to his disciples that those things which proceed from the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. And what comes out of the heart? The Lord says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips because he was a man of an unclean heart. And he was made very conscious of that in the presence of the holy angels and especially the most holy God. And then Isaiah goes on to say, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah recognized the great calling, you see, of the people of Israel, that they were to serve as a kingdom of priests, praising God and praying for the nations. The Lord says to them in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." But how can they serve the Lord if they have unclean lips and by implication, unclean hearts? Isaiah knew that, and he confessed that they were not worthy. But finally, he says at the end of verse 5, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here's a second reason why he sees himself as undone. The first reason, because he was unclean. The second reason is that he had seen the Most High Lord. And the infinite distance between the Lord and himself has led him to feel his creatureliness in a way that he had not felt before. He was a mere mortal man, a lowly creature made of dust, and he had been given a glimpse of the Lord God himself. If even the sinless seraphims had to veil their faces from the sight of the Lord, how much more he, a mere mortal. No wonder Isaiah was all ready to crumble and to fall to pieces as a result of this most awesome and terrifying encounter. But it does not stop there, which brings us to the second part of our text on the sanctifying touch of the Lord. Verse 6 and 7, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth." Now the mention of the piece of live coal taken from the altar should lead us to think of the Day of Atonement, when coals of fire were taken by the high priest from the altar of burnt offering and brought inside the most holy place. Here in our text, it's not the high priest, but it's one of the seraphims who takes a live coal from off the altar. But why did he have to use a pair of tongs? We do not know. Could it be that the heat from the altar was too great even for the seraphim to approach it And thus, he had to stand at a distance and use the tongs to take the coal. Now, we know too little about the physics of the heavenly realm, but it does seem like there's something to do with the altar that required the seraphim to keep his distance. Either it was too hot or it was too holy. But having taken the coal from off the altar, the seraphim puts it in his hand, and with his two wings, we are told, he flies to where Isaiah was, and he touches Isaiah's mouth with that piece of live coal. Now we can only speculate how Isaiah must have felt, for he does not tell us. But we would not be surprised at all if Isaiah felt an excruciating pain from the intense heat of the coal touching one of the most sensitive parts of the human body, even the lips. But this act of the seraphim was an act of mercy. It was designed not to kill him or to maim him, but it's designed for his everlasting good. This is confirmed by what the seraphim goes on to say to Isaiah. He says, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Isaiah's confession, you see, his repentance was true, it was genuine. He didn't simply say, "Okay, I'm sorry, let's just get on with things." No, he was truly and genuinely repentant. He had a heartfelt sorrow, a grief, and a hatred for sin. Not just the consequences of sin, but the sin itself. And he experienced real forgiveness, cleansing from the Lord. His mouth was purged, and not only that, but we are told his sin and guilt and iniquity were all taken away. This man, who just moments ago was undone and ready to disintegrate, was now whole and cleansed and sanctified. It's not that the piece of coal had any magical powers within it. Instead, being taken from off the altar, which was the place of sacrifice, the coal represented the ultimate sacrifice for sin, even the sacrifice of the Son of God, who loved his people and gave himself for them on the altar of the cross. It was on the cross that the Lord Jesus experienced real destruction and real disintegration of body and soul. He took to himself the woe or the curse of God and was undone for the sins of his people, all laid upon him. And so let's always remember that, especially when we come to the Lord's table later on. The Lord Jesus, in our place, could truly say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, that is not just what Isaiah needed to say. It's what we need to say, and it's what the Lord Jesus said on our behalf as he bore our sins upon the cross. So not only was Isaiah given this fearsome vision of the Lord, he was also given to experience his sanctifying touch, symbolized by the coal from the altar touching his lips. We could say that the one who by his holiness revealed to him the sinfulness of his soul is also the same one who in his mercy provided the sacrifice necessary for his sanctification. But this brings us to the third part of our text, a disheartening message. Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." For the first time in this passage, notice, the Lord speaks. And he is heard issuing a general call for someone whom he may send forth to do his work. Who among all the inhabitants of the earth, or even all the inhabitants of Israel and Judah, is able and willing? Isaiah responded to this call with those famous words, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Many Christians, in their zeal and in their enthusiasm, have taken these words upon their lips, but without thinking very much about the context, and in particular, without really considering what it took for Isaiah to be brought to a place where he could answer the call. It took no less than a sight of the awesome God and a sight of himself, a wretched sinner, and then a sense of what God has done for him in order to cleanse and purify him of his sin. Isaiah was a totally changed person after that terrifying and sanctifying encounter, and only then was he ready to answer the call. The Lord then said to him, "Go and tell these people." The Lord was commissioning him to be his spokesperson. Isaiah was to go and to tell them the message of the Lord. And what message would that be? Among other things, he was to say to them, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not." Isaiah would preach to the people and they would not understand. He would show them many things from the Lord, but they will not perceive. Or to use modern language, they would not catch it. They would not get it. And then the Lord says to Isaiah in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." So the Lord tells Isaiah to work in such a way that his labors will bring about a hardening of their hearts, a shutting of their eyes and their ears, so that there is no possibility of them being saved. The preaching of the word is likened to the act of covering the eyes and closing the ears and causing the heart to become hard. We've all probably heard the phrase, "God can bring good out of evil," and that is certainly true. We see that in the story of Joseph and so on. God can bring good out of evil. But here in Isaiah 6, we see the very opposite of that. Instead of God bringing good out of evil, God brings evil out of good. See, the faithful preaching of the word of God is a good thing, but it can also lead to evil results, such as the hardening of the heart, the closing of one's spiritual eyes and ears. What we need to recognize is that these words of the Lord to Isaiah were not spoken in a vacuum. Rather, they come after many years of faithful preaching and teaching and earnest pleading with the people to listen. But in spite of all of that, the people would not hear. And so now, through the ministry of Isaiah, not only would they refuse to hear, but they would be unable to hear. And we see the exact same thing happening in the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. Towards the end, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 12, verse 37 onwards, "But though he," that is Christ, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.'" Well, how does Isaiah respond to this commission of the Lord? He asks in verse 11, "Lord, how long?" Isaiah is not asking how long he has to serve in this kind of ministry. No, Isaiah is asking, how long would the people continue to harden their hearts? How long? And the Lord answers in verses 11 and 12, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." What a disheartening, indeed, a devastating message, isn't it? In essence, the Lord was saying that this hardness of heart was not going to go away anytime soon, but it would continue until the land is totally ruined and the people taken away into captivity. And just when you think that things could not get any worse, we read in verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Now, we must not misunderstand this verse to mean that a tenth of the people will survive the captivity and return from exile and everything will be well again. No. Rather, what this verse means is that a tenth, which is already a very small proportion will return and they will experience another round of consumption, which is what the phrase shall be eaten means. Or put it more simply, even most of what is left gets wiped out again. In terms of proportion, what is left is much less than a tenth, perhaps a tenth of a tenth, or just 1% of all that is left. The image you see of verse 13 is that of a tree that has fallen and been cut down. What was once a mighty oak tree is now nothing but a stump. We talked about the stump already when we were looking at chapter 11, so we won't say very much more about it, except just to remind ourselves that God's kingdom on earth is sometimes whacked down to a stump, but the promise is that it will grow again. And so this morning we've considered the terrifying but sanctifying encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord Jesus, but also the disheartening and devastating message that he received from the Lord. As we close, I'd like to leave us with two brief lessons. First, brethren, let us not confuse fruitfulness with faithfulness in service. Do not confuse fruitfulness with faithfulness. There are some Christians who have the idea that as long as you pray enough, have enough faith, read the Bible enough, work hard enough, do enough planning and strategizing and so on, then you cannot help but have success and be fruitful in Christian service or ministry. Now, I do not mean to minimize the importance of praying and planning and believing and laboring diligently in Christian service and so on. We must do all of that, but we must not imagine that the mere doing of these things will bring about success, at least success from a human point of view. Isaiah certainly did not experience much outward success in his labors. In fact, the Lord told him that his preaching will, for the most part, result in the hardening of people's hearts rather than in their conversion. The Lord Jesus himself did not see a great deal of conversions in his earthly life and ministry, even though he did so many miracles and he preached so many wonderful sermons. So let's not forget that the fruits of our labors are all in the hands of the Lord. He is the one who gives the increase. Our part and our calling is to be faithful. Again, quoting E.J. Young on this passage, he says, one cannot but admire and even love Isaiah for his willingness and readiness to serve God, even though he was told that his labors would appear to be fruitless. From this, we learn the necessity of continuing in the work of the gospel, even when outward success does not appear to attend our work. Our task is to be faithful. May God grant that his church may have laborers who, above all else, are faithful, even as Isaiah was. So that's the first lesson for us, not to confuse a fruitful ministry with a faithful ministry. The two are not always the same. But second, let us be reminded again of the God whom we worship and serve so that we may do so rightly. Be reminded again of the God whom we worship and serve. I think it's good for us to or revisit Isaiah 6 from time to time to just remind ourselves of the nature and the character of the God whom we serve, and in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never forget that Christ is the High King of heaven. He's so glorious that even the sinless seraphims have to cover their faces and their feet in his immediate presence. But at the same time, we remember that he is the God who is near. His glory is found not only in heaven, but is manifested upon the earth as well. And someday it will fill the entire new heavens and new earth. And the Lord Jesus is the God who is very merciful. He came to this earth as a man in order to live and to die for a people of unclean lips, unclean hands, and unclean hearts. And because of what he did, they can be forgiven and cleansed and made useful again in His service. And then beyond the holiness and the mercy of the Lord, I'd like us to also notice here the honesty and the truthfulness of our Lord, which is also related to His mercy and kindness. The Lord, you see, was truthful with Isaiah about the kind of ministry that he would experience. Isaiah was to labor under no illusions of having great outward success among his fellow countrymen, that his preaching would bring about a mighty revival and reformation in the land. No, he would preach. The people would be further hardened in their sin and in their rebellion. But the point here to note is that the Lord was very merciful and very good to Isaiah in giving him a realistic picture of what was to come. It was not pleasant, yes, but it was truthful. The Lord Jesus did the same for his disciples, didn't he? He warned them of the difficulties and the troubles that lay ahead of them. And then he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should be kept from stumbling." Praise the Lord that He is holy, merciful, and truthful. We can put our trust in Him, and we can serve Him faithfully. And the more we know Him, the more we will be willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." May that be true for all of us. Amen.